Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the passage in the text at which we have arrived this morning in our ongoing study of John's Gospel in John 4. John 4, we'll start in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 24. I always feel like with strangers or people who don't know us, who we don't want to be strangers for very long, but want to sense the closeness of fellowship we have because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you know Jesus Christ. With folks like that, we want to make you feel here at home. And we want you to understand where we are and where we're going. We are in an ongoing study of the Gospel of John. And we've reached chapter 4 at this point, and it's a study of Jesus' discussion, his conversation with a Samaritan woman, which took place at Jacob's well, which is an old well. It's about 4,000 years old at this point, and it's still producing water. And it's a well that's just outside of the city where this lady lived, the city of Sychar. So we're kind of jumping into the middle of this long conversation Jesus has there at that well. Verse 20. The lady says this: "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," you is plural, people is simply added for clarification. It's a reference to Jesus as a Jew. "You Jewish people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We Jews, worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The subject of our text this morning is true spiritual worship. This is the kind of worship Jesus is describing here in our text to this woman at the well when he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God has created men and angels to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the purpose of your life. You may not have realized that, but that's why you're here. That's why you exist. That's why God has brought you into being, to worship him. He views that as the ultimate purpose and the ultimate priority for our lives and for our very existence. But much of what passes for worship, even in Christian churches, is not necessarily real worship, either in spirit or in truth, either one. It may look like everybody is worshiping, as they sing all the same words and bow their heads when someone is praying, and maybe even lift their hands toward heaven and toward God as they do so. Good thing to do, biblical thing to do. But it doesn't necessarily mean that what's happening in their hearts really is worship. But Jesus, the great discerner of hearts, knows whose worship is actually genuine and therefore pleasing to God. We've just come through some worship songs. I would assume some of you were truly worshiping God, and I'm afraid that some of you probably were not. And I would put myself in those categories as well. Christ knows whose spirits are truly interacting with the Holy Spirit, responding to what they know God would have them to do, and what they know of God, and responding with heartfelt love and adoration, sincere. Sometimes worship can take place then no one even realizes it's happening. No one. Take, for example, the man that I mentioned in my sermon last week, the man in Luke 18. He's a publican. And he comes into the temple. And he comes in bowed down, way down, with a sense of his own sinfulness, his own disobedience to the Lord, his own violation of God's holiness. He's beating on his breast because he knows the problem is in his heart. His eyes are down on the ground. He doesn't look up. He doesn't dare look up to God. And there in the temple, he cries out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He didn't know it, but that prayer honored God with its sincerity and its humility. And it was his first true act of worship. Probably no one else there would have recognized that as real worship, but it was. When a person hears that Jesus died for sin, and he prays, "Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you to save me from my sin," he honors God. He worships. When a believer gratefully ponders the fact that he's become born again and sincerely thanks the Lord for graciously washing away all of his sins so that now he's clean and forgiven before God, that too is true worship. When you step outside and revel in the beauty of a deep blue sky and the beautiful red hills that surround us here in Sedona, and feel the pleasant coolness of a breeze, or in the wintertime the warmth of the sun on your arm, and you pause for just a moment and thank God for all these little pleasures in your life given to you as gifts of His grace, you worship, and you worship in spirit and truth. At least you do if you're really born again. By the same token, sometimes true worship does not take place when those who worship think it has. They may kneel and bow and genuflect and get up and light a candle and watch smoke from an incense censer waft up into the ceiling and think, "This is impressive. All these sights and sounds and smells and all this ornate ceremony is really impressive. God must be impressed too." He's not. They may gather in large cathedrals with high ceilings and stained glass windows, where every sound echoes and reverberates in the stone walls and pillars of that beautiful structure. But the feelings of awe which that causes them to feel should not be confused with true worship. It's an aesthetic feeling. It's not worship. It's a genuine feeling. It's just not the feeling God created you to have on His behalf. They may make sacrifices for God, all in the name of worshiping Him, crawling on their knees at some shrine or smearing ashes on their foreheads a month before Easter. But those things have nothing whatsoever to do with true worship. They may say their prayers morning and evening. And as they're praying them, their brains are working on two levels. They're sort of like a large RAM memory. And so they can do two things at once, run two programs at once. They can worship and praise God all the while making a grocery list for their visit to the grocery store the next day, or figuring out what kind of additive they're going to put in their gas tank tomorrow. All at the same time. That does not honor God. That dishonors God. That's not worship. Unless their minds are fully engaged in contemplating the glory and the majesty of their Creator. Religious activities such as these may have as much to do with the dead formal worship typical of this world, but they have nothing to do with the hearts truly worshiping God in the truth. They fall sadly short of prostrating the soul in love before the Lamb of God, who bled to death for us. They are not expressions of the inward spirit lifted up in faith and fixated on the transcendent goodness and glory of God. Rather, they're simply spiritless religious activities done by the body and maybe part-time by the brain. In today's text, the Samaritan woman at the well will ask a question about worship, to which Jesus will respond by giving her a little three-point sermon, short little sermon. And his 3 points are irrelevant worship, ignorant worship, and true spiritual worship. We begin with the Samaritan woman's question. And some commentators believe her motive for asking this question is an ulterior motive, that she's asking simply in an attempt to entangle Jesus in an argument or at least a discussion on a controversial issue because he's just touched on something that's uncomfortable to her, her sin. And she wants to forestall any further discussion of her own evil, sordid past. Remember that Jesus has just revealed that he knows all about her. He's read right through her. She can't hide anything from him. He tells her he knows she's had 5 husbands. And the man she's living with at the present time, she's not even married to. So some folks say, well, she had really ulterior motives in dragging Jesus into this discussion. Others think she was raising a hotly debated theological issue about where a person's supposed to worship, just to show Jesus that she's not some sort of mindless slave of her passions, but is capable of conversing on a rather complex religious issue and doing so knowledgeably. However, most scholars give her the benefit of the doubt and believe that the woman was sincerely looking for an answer to the question that she asked, that convicted because of her sinful life, she wondered where to go to meet God and find his forgiveness and restitution. Should I go to Jerusalem? That's where the temple is, in Jerusalem. That's where the Jewish temple's located. Or should I just go right here to Mount Gerizim? And she could point right up to the hill. It's right next to the well where she and Jesus were at. That's where the Samaritans had traditionally worshipped. Can I worship God here? She had called Jesus a prophet and probably thought that as a prophet, he was qualified to unravel this tangled issue, this religious thorny issue that had been argued back and forth between Jews like Jesus and Samaritans like her for ages. We start our text then in John 4:20, where the woman says, "Our fathers," and she's probably referring to Abraham and Jacob, who would be the Samaritans would consider them their fathers as well as Jews would. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," probably pointing right there to Mount Gerizim. "And you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So this mountain that she was talking about was Mount Gerizim. There on Mount Gerizim, important things had happened in the past. It was at that place that Abraham, and we read about it in Genesis 12, had actually erected an altar and sacrificed a lamb as an offering to God and worshipped him there. And it was in that same place that Jacob, his grandson, many years later, had come back. And he too, as we read about it in Genesis 38, had done the same thing, erected an altar and worshipped God with the offering of a sacrifice. Important place, historically. A Samaritan temple had once stood on this mountain. But a Jewish Hasmonean conqueror named John Hyrcanus had destroyed that temple about 150 years before this time, this moment at which Jesus and this woman are having their conversation. And he destroyed it as a defiled site of false worship. Afterward, the Samaritans built an altar there, continuing to offer sacrifices. They didn't have that temple any longer because Hyrcanus had destroyed it, but at least they could make an altar of their own and continue to offer sacrifices and worship the Lord on this mountain. This became a cause of bitter contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, the question that we need to ask at this point is, why would the Samaritans ever think God wanted his people to worship on Mount Gerizim in Samaria when he clearly had authorized David 1,000 years earlier to build him a temple on another mountain, the Mount Zion in Jerusalem? And because God manifested his presence locally only in one place, not the way we think of him today, he is omnipresent, but he was worshipped and his presence were manifested in a specific place, and that place was Jerusalem, and the specific place was the temple in Jerusalem. In those days, he could only be worshipped in that place, so why would the Samaritans think he could be worshipped here on Mount Gerizim? A couple of reasons. First, you have to remember that the only Old Testament books that were included in the Samaritans' Bible were the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You don't find David in those books. David wasn't born until 500 years after Moses, so you're not going to find the mention of David in those books. Secondly, Mount Gerizim had been an important place in Israel's history. Beyond the fact that Abraham and Jacob had built altars there, a number of things had happened there at Mount Gerizim that were historically important. For example, in 1500 B.C. or around that time, before Moses' death, he had commanded that when Israel entered the Promised Land, they were all to come to Mount Gerizim. The whole nation was to come to Mount Gerizim, and either there or Mount Ebal, which is right next door to it, or the valley in between those two. And Moses had something in mind. He wasn't there at this point. Moses had already died, but he commanded that when they actually did enter into the land, they were to come to Mount Gerizim, and those who were on Mount Gerizim were to read from the Pentateuch all the blessings that God had promised would result from their obeying the law. Moses was trying to persuade them right from the beginning to obey God's law so they would get God's blessings. And so all the blessings God promised to them if they would obey his law and his word were read on Mount Gerizim. And then on Mount Ebal, right next door to Mount Gerizim, they were to read all the curses that would come upon them if they disobeyed the law. Mount Gerizim is the one on the left. Mount Ebal is the one on the right. This is where the people gathered in Moses' time after Moses had died, and Joshua, his successor, had gathered them to this mountain. Then an altar was to be built on Mount Ebal, the one on the right. And the people were to offer sacrifices there, burnt offerings and peace offerings. And they were to rejoice in the Lord their God on these two mountains. Another historical event that had occurred on Mount Gerizim. And 5 centuries later, something else happened there. After 5 centuries, the nation had been established. The kingdom had been established under David. His son Solomon had taken his place, had been his successor. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam had succeeded Solomon. But Rehoboam was an inept ruler at best, and he incited the people. And so a man named Jeroboam caused the nation of Israel to split apart. 10 of the northern tribes separated politically from the dynasty of David. They became the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeroboam, the leader of this revolt against the southern tribe of Judah, established his capital at Shechem, which is right next door to Gerizim, Mount Gerizim. So nearby Mount Gerizim became the religious center of the northern kingdom itself. If it's going to become a religious center, it needs a temple if possible, but if not a temple, then at least an altar where sacrifices can be offered. So in order to rival the temple at Jerusalem, they needed to build that altar on Mount Gerizim where sacrifices could be offered. But the problem was you couldn't just build an altar anywhere you wanted to. One altar was built right after the nation was established that almost caused a civil war because they thought it was a competing altar from the real true altar of God. You couldn't just build an altar anywhere. And the place where God had said he wanted the altar and the temple with the altar was in Jerusalem. So what are they going to do? They're split off now. They decided to build an altar, but they had to find some sort of justification for doing so. The only altar was in Israel. That was the only altar that was authorized by God, but they want to build their own altar. So the Samaritans simply rewrote history. They went back to Deuteronomy 27, which was in their Samaritan Bible, and they switched it. They changed the wording to read that the altar ordered 5 centuries earlier by Moses was actually located not on Mount Ebal, which was the one to the right, one on Mount Gerizim, the one on the left, which gave them, they felt, precedence, which would justify their building their altar there. So another important event took place there at Mount Gerizim. A third important event took place later on. A Samaritan named Sanballat had actually built a temple on that mountain where the Samaritan altar was located. All this history connected with Mount Gerizim lay behind the question whether Samaritans should worship God in Jerusalem, where the temple was, or in Mount Gerizim, right there in their own backyard. And this question was just a means of getting to the real deep down question in their minds: of whom did God really approve? The Jews? The Samaritans? Or both? Well, that's the question asked by this Samaritan woman. And now we get to Jesus' answer. And you have to keep in mind, Jesus is a teacher and a preacher, so he's not going to give her a one-word answer. He's going to preach her a little sermon. And the three points of his sermon are irrelevant worship. The question about where people should worship was now becoming irrelevant. Second point, ignorant worship. The Samaritans' worship was inferior to the Jews' worship because the Samaritans worship God in ignorance. And thirdly, true worship. True worshipers would truly worship God in spirit and in truth, his third point. Let's look at Jesus' first point, irrelevant worship, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," and he probably pointed over there to Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you," and it's a plural you, so it's you Samaritans, "worship the Father." Jesus declared that the whole question of where to worship God was about to become totally irrelevant. The hour of the Christian dispensation was coming. It was coming fast. It was about to dawn. It would begin with the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. It would culminate on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and began to permanently indwell believers. When Christ died, the veil in the temple split in two, split apart, allowing people to come directly to God without the benefit of a priest other than Jesus Christ, the great high priest. God would no longer manifest his presence locally in the temple. Neither Jew nor non-Jew would ever again need to go to Jerusalem in order to worship God as they did during the Old Testament era through animal sacrifices. There would need to be no sacrifice. The final sacrifice will have been offered. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, will have died to atone for all believers' sins forever. The whole Jewish religious system, with all of its sacrifices and its priests connected with the temple, would be completely nullified. And then it would be totally obliterated 37 years later when the Roman army came through Jerusalem and absolutely demolished the temple. Word got out among the Roman soldiers that there was a lot of gold in the temple, which there was. And yet they had burned the temple and they knew the gold had turned molten and fallen down in between the stones that they had toppled in destroying the temple. And so they decided, well, we got to get that gold. So they simply dug through all the stones to find the gold. And in the consequence of that, they had a heap, a completely disorganized heap where the temple used to be. Men and women would worship God wherever they were through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The new covenant would make all worship based on some holy place obsolete as God wrote his law on his believers' hearts. And he turned them all into priests. The priesthood of all believers, a royal holy priesthood that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2. Jesus was saying there was no longer any point to the debate about where to worship, whether in Jerusalem or here at Mount Gerizim. Both places would soon be overlooked by true worshipers as irrelevant to their worship of God the Father. Point number one in Jesus' sermon, irrelevant worship. Point number two, ignorant worship. Jesus hadn't answered the woman as she might have expected with one word, Jerusalem. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is where people should worship. But really the rivalry between Jews and Samaritans boiled down to a debate over whose religion was right, whose religion was favored by God, whose religion was considered acceptable by God. Look at verse 22, where Jesus addresses this question very directly. You, and again it's a plural you, you Samaritans, Jesus speaking, you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Jesus did not hesitate to take sides. He did not hesitate to give straight answers. Samaritans worshiped God in ignorance for two reasons. First of all, when Samaria broke away from the Jews under Jeroboam, they became, in their isolation, ignorant of the Jewish God. God's covenant of salvation was formed with the Jews, through which they had come to know Him. He had formed a relationship with them. The Samaritans had no such covenant. While they were still part of Israel as part of the tribe of Ephraim, they were under that covenant, but when they were taken away politically and when they became enculturated by the false pagan worship of the people they married from other countries, they lost that God. They lost their knowledge of that God. So they were worshiping in ignorance, spiritual ignorance. Secondly, the Samaritans' only scriptures were the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. There's a history behind that that I would ask you to indulge me for the next minute or so, because it's helpful for us to know. It starts out in 734 B.C. Between 734 B.C. and 722 B.C., the Assyrians had attacked and conquered northern Israel. And then they had deported some of the northern Israelites back to Assyria. Over 27,000 of the most important and capable Israelites were taken away, and they were resettled in other places within the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians then sent some pagans into northern Israel to take their place, the place of those they had deported, and to intermarry with the northern Israelites who were still left in the land, the ones they hadn't deported. Between this insurgent pagan influence and the earlier effects of their political split off from Israel under Jeroboam, the religion of these Samaritans had become extremely watered down, and beyond that, had become corrupted. So much so, in fact, that the Assyrians, if you could believe it, of all people, themselves sent a priest from Israel back to Samaria in order to teach these ignorant semi-Jewish remnants, the people in the remnant, their own religion. The Samaritan Bible was limited to the five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. The Samaritans did learn a little bit about a coming Messiah, whom they referred to as the Taheb. The Taheb is simply their word for the Messiah. But their view of God Himself was distorted because they lacked much of what He had revealed about Himself in books other than the Pentateuch within the Old Testament. Their Bible was missing the major prophets, the minor prophets, the history books, the wisdom books, the poetry books, including Psalms. So Jesus' answer to the Samaritan woman's question was very direct. You worship what you do not know. And notice He does not say who you do not know. He says what you do not know. What they did not know was the whole body of doctrine about God's attributes, His nature, and His will. Romans 3 says God had entrusted His oracles to the Jews. When the northern Israelites had cut themselves off under Jeroboam from the Jews in the south, and King Jeroboam had then discouraged them from ever going back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there, they lost much of what they'd once known about God due to their isolation from the truth. They had imposed on themselves and on their children a blinding ignorance of God's faithful, gracious character revealed in the Psalms and in the histories and in the prophecies, the prophets, leaving themselves lost in spiritual darkness. Jesus condemned the whole Samaritan religious system for its ignorance of God's inspired word and what it revealed about God himself. That system at this point was little more than a human invention based upon spiritual ignorance. Because God's manifest presence resided only in one place, Jerusalem's temple, during that dispensation. And because the Samaritans refused to go down to that temple, they had closed themselves off from participation in Jewish worship. And Jewish worship, frankly, at that point, wasn't much to brag about. It was ceremonial. It was indirect. But at least it had the true God as the object of its worship. When Christians today ignore the Word of God or give it simply superficial consideration, they repeat the same dumbing down error in their own lives. And it has the same tragic effects. We saw some things happen in the Supreme Court this week that, as Christians, they've got to raise real concerns for us. We'd better be strong. If we have a dumbed down understanding of God's Word, then we're not really worshiping the true God, and we're not going to be ready for the persecution when it comes. By contrast, even though the Jews of Jesus' time had corrupted their own religion with the legalism of the Pharisees, at least their scriptures were still intact. So Jesus could say, "We worship what we know." Knowledge of the truth about God is absolutely essential. Left to himself, without the Word to guide him, man will always invariably invent a new image of God, ignoring God's self-revelation in his Word. Such ignorance of God will inevitably lead to ignorant, false worship. Worship of a false God. A God that someone has concocted, engineered, worked up in his own mind, but a God that has nothing to do with the true God of all eternity. God's only true revelation of himself to mankind in every age and in every place has come through the Jews. And that's true of both his written word in the scriptures and his living word in Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "Salvation is from the Jews." And his literal wording here is, "the salvation." There's the definite article in the original language. The salvation is from the Jews. The salvation God has always promised through the Jews, rescue from guilt and from eternal condemnation, damnation, and punishment of man because of his sin. The salvation for which he made a covenant with the Jews so that they as his people could become a blessing to all mankind and could become his mouthpiece, proclaiming that salvation to the whole world, having come to know God himself through what he had revealed to them. The salvation based upon the redemptive work of the Jewish Messiah, whom God would send to earth, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The salvation that is from the Jews is so closely connected with Jesus that the angel who announced his birth said, "You shall call his name Jesus." The name means the Lord is salvation. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This salvation which Jesus offered is from the Jews for two reasons. First of all, because he came to earth as a Jew, so that in dying for sin, he could become man's savior from sin. If you want a savior from your sin, there's only one, and he's a Jew. And secondly, because the whole concept of salvation, which centers on him, was revealed in the Jewish scriptures written by the Jewish prophets. Irrelevant salvation, irrelevant worship. Ignorant salvation, ignorant worship. Salvation that's not really salvation gives worship that's not really worship. Finally, Jesus' third point, true spiritual worship. Jesus was introducing a new kind of worship that was free from the confinements of the temple and free from all the ceremonial aspects of Jewish worship. We see it in verse 23. Jesus says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. He seeks them, He finds them, He saves them, and He makes true worshipers out of them. This verse is a very important watershed of divine truth. Now, we virtually never hear in Scripture of God seeking anyone or anything. We seek Him. He doesn't seek anything. He doesn't seek anyone, except here in Scripture. Here we read that He does seek. What does He seek? True worshipers. He's still seeking them today. People who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. People who will not go through the motions of worship, and their hearts are everywhere and anywhere but there. That makes it critically important that we understand what true worship is. What worshiping Him in spirit and truth really means. And that we become true worshipers ourselves so that we can actually do so. The God of this universe, the God who created the whole shebang, desires and seeks His people so that they will worship Him in that way, both now and when they enter His presence in heaven and throughout all eternity. First, we need to understand how to worship in spirit and in truth. Let me just summarize its meaning at the outset by saying that it refers to worshiping God wholeheartedly and doing so in accordance with the truth about Him which He has revealed to us in His Word. Now, you'll notice that the translators in translating this, if you're looking at your own Bible, have not capitalized the word spirit because they don't believe that Jesus is referring here to the Holy Spirit. And I think they're right. Spirit here refers to the human spirit, the spiritual core of man. It's the spirit you have. It's the spirit in you, whether or not you are a born-again believer, it doesn't matter. If you're alive, you have a spirit. You have your spirit. This mysterious faculty within us called the spirit, which the Bible sometimes equates with the soul and sometimes does not equate with the soul, sometimes deals with it separately or even dividing it from the soul, as you see it in Hebrews 4:12. Sometimes that faculty is seen in the Bible as separate, sometimes something equal with the soul. But wherever you see it, it becomes the source of our worship of God. If you truly worship Him in spirit and truth, you worship Him with your spirit. Although it's difficult to define this idea of the spirit precisely. I believe B.F. Westcott got it about right when he wrote this in 1881. I quote, "The spirit is that part of man's nature which holds or is capable of holding intercourse with the eternal order of the spirit. The spirit of man responds to the spirit of God. The sphere of worship was therefore now to be that highest region where the divine and the human meet." Worship on this order only became generally possible on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit began to permanently indwell believers. The Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit within us, sanctifies us. It prepares our hearts for worship and then testifies to our hearts and to our spirit of Christ's glory. Our hearts respond with fervent adoration of God, and we find ourselves truly worshiping Him in spirit. It's a phenomenon that the world knows nothing of, and one, sadly, of which very few Christians know much about. The writings of the psalmist like David make it obvious that this experience is not exclusively a New Testament experience. It was known to some extent by the Old Testament saints, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling permanently within them as we do today. So such worship was less accessible to them. Instead, God used a tutorial system of Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices to teach them about worship and the need for personal confession and purification from sin before such worship in spirit could even take place, and certainly before it could become acceptable to to God. But that system had a disadvantage. That Jewish system of worship had a real disadvantage in that it could become mere religious activity in which a Jew might go mindlessly, heartlessly, spiritlessly through the motions of worship without really worshiping God at all. So Paul wrote regarding New Testament believers like ourselves, we Christians are the true circumcision. We are the true Jews who worship in the Spirit, capital S Spirit, of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, in fleshly religious activity. Worship in which our spirits commune with the Holy Spirit as we adore and glorify God through Jesus is also worship in truth because it worships God as He truly is. It worships Him with accuracy as He has revealed Himself to be, both in His written word and in the living word of Jesus Christ, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. We worship the true God when we worship Jesus. God wants us to worship Him as He actually is, according to the truth, not according to what we imagine Him to be. He wants to be worshipped with deep, informed understanding of His nature by those who have dug deeply into His Word, mining the riches of His glory as they explore the words and the pages of Scripture, and then responding spirit to spirit, small s to capital S, their spirits interacting and communing with the Holy Spirit in worship and prayer to God. Last Tuesday, our discipleship group was studying the subject of God the Father. We read a paragraph about His sovereign rulership of the universe and His fatherhood, first of all, within the Trinity, secondly, within creation, and thirdly, within the relationships, spiritual relationships He has with believers. We also read a number of scripture verses in which these truths, these glorious truths, are declared. By the end of our time together, I personally was flying high. My soul just elevated. My spirit elevated by these wonderful truths that we had been exploring and reading about and reminding ourselves of. I suspect some of the others felt the same way. I believe that as we closed in prayer, true worship of God took place in that room. Worship in spirit and in truth. Actually, there's no other way to truly worship the Lord. That's because God Himself is a spirit, which means He is spiritual, requiring spiritual worship. So verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The essential necessity for true worship to be spiritual worship is grounded in the very nature of God Himself. Jesus said that's because God is spirit. And that's not really the way it's said in the original language. The actual word order emphasizes the spiritual essence of God. The literal wording is spirit, small s, spirit is God. It's driving the point home. He is spirit. You have a spirit. Your spirit needs to worship His spirit. If it doesn't, no worship has occurred. Not only will true worshipers worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said they must do so. It's an imperative. There's no other way to really worship Him, certainly not by empty religious routine, no matter how fun or how beautiful it may be. And worship being the purpose for which He created you and me. It is a divine necessity that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen? God is a spiritual, immaterial being who does not dwell in temples made by human hands, but in regenerated human hearts. And there He desires for His people to worship Him. Let's do so now. Father, we thank you that you have equipped us to do that for which you have created us. You have given us a spirit, and you have given us your truth. And it's our most fulfilling task in life to do that thing for which you have created us, to worship you in spirit and in truth. It will be our permanent preoccupation when we enter into your presence in glory someday, to spend all of our time doing that. With everything we do, every word we say, every action, every thought, every feeling, every motive, all focused on worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would enable us to do so even now as we sing these songs to you. God, forgive us when we do that without thinking of what we're singing, without using that as an opportunity to truly lift up your name and to glorify your majesty, thinking about the words we sing and making them our own, and giving praise to you for which you created us. Make our lives this week lives that worship you in every way, in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.